But this morning, Exodus chapter 31. Verse 1. The Lord also spoke to Moses, "Look, I have appointed by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled them with God's spirit, with wisdom and understanding and ability in every craft, to design artistic works in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut gemstones for mounting, and to carve wood for work in every craft. I have also selected Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, to be with him. I have put wisdom in the heart of every skilled artisan in order to make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is on top of it, and all the other furnishings of the tent, the table with its utensils, the pure gold lampstand and all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, the basin with its stand, the specially woven garments, both the holy garments for the priest Aaron and the garments for his sons to serve as priests, the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the sanctuary. They must make them according to all that I have commanded you." The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, so that you will know that I am the Lord who consecrates you. Observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Whoever profanes it must be put to death. If anybody does work on it, that person must be cut off from his people. Work may be done for 6 days, but on the seventh day there must be a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Anyone who does work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. The Israelites must observe the Sabbath, celebrating it throughout their generations as a permanent covenant. It is a sign forever between me and the Israelites, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, but on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." When he finished speaking with Moses on the Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God.
All right. Well, this morning I want to start off with a short story from a book that I read to my children one night for our family devotions. It's this book here, and I'd recommend it to you. It's a book that contains a series of short stories focused around the person Charles Spurgeon, who was a 19th century preacher, pastor in England. The story goes something like this, and it's called Giving and Praying. It says, one day at Spurgeon's church, they were holding a meeting about missionary work in Britain. Now, we often think about missionaries, we think about those who go overseas, but there are many people in our own country that know very little about Jesus, and that was true in Spurgeon's day. Well, just as the meeting was about to end, one of the elderly members of the church, known as Father Sewell, came in. And we should always try to get to church on time, but things hold us up, and sometimes we're late, but better late than never. As Spurgeon saw Father Sewell come in, he said, "Well, I'm sure that our brother who has just come in to us wouldn't mind closing the service by offering a prayer for God's blessing on our missionary work." And at that, Father Sewell stood up, but instead of praying, he began to feel in his pockets. Spurgeon knew why the man was feeling in his pockets. He was looking to give. But he also knew that older people sometimes mishear things. And so, trying to save him the embarrassment, he stood up and he said, "Brother, I'm afraid you didn't understand me. I didn't ask you to give, I asked you to pray." At this, Father Sewell said, I did understand you, but I could not pray until I had given. For it would be hypocrisy to ask a blessing on that which I did not think was worth giving to." Father Sewell knew one thing very well, and that is giving displays worth. Giving displays worth. See, what we give our money to, what we give our time to, our efforts, our thoughts, our praise, our affections, these are the things that we think are most important in life. What we give to and where we give displays what we think deserves our gift. Giving displays worth. Well, this week we continue our series through the book of Exodus. And our passage this morning has two things in mind, two major points. They are giving and they are worship. And in our passage this morning, it reminds us that these two are not separated. How we give shows what we value, and what we value often shows us what we worship. Now, if you were here last week, you'd remember we'd spent all of our time looking at the tabernacle. We saw that the tabernacle was the central headquarters for Israel's worship of their God, Yahweh. It would remind them of what once was, how it was lost, and what will one day be through God's perfect plan. It'd be the place where they'd offer sacrifices to atone for their sin and to bless God. It'd be the place where they could meet with God and receive the mercy they so desperately needed. And I say that it would be the place because, as we know in our story, the place had not yet been built. It would still need to be constructed. And this would require the whole community to chip in. It would require the whole community to give of their time, to give of their efforts, to give of their skills, to give of their money, their belongings, as a means of giving worship to God. With this in mind, I've titled our sermon today, and it's in your bulletin, Worship That Displays God's Worth. Worship That Displays God's Worth. And that really is the idea of what is behind this word worship. It's ascribing to God, or giving back to God, what He is worth. All glory, honor, praise, indeed our very lives. Before we look at the big idea, let's look at where we're headed this morning. And before we look at where we're headed, I just want to spend a few moments. As you'll notice, I've actually gone Exodus 31, and I've skipped over 32, 33, 34, and then we pick up again in 35. And I've done that for a reason. It's not because what happens in the middle of these chapters is unimportant. It's actually the exact opposite reason. And chapters 32 and 34 are of such importance to the book of Exodus and to the experience of Israel that from a literary perspective, they've got their own little bracketed section, okay? So let me show you what I mean. We step back, we consider the structure of these couple of chapters. We see 31 starts talking about the provision of skilled workers. And then it talks about the importance of the Sabbath. And then it talks about the giving of the stone tablets. And then when we flip over the page to starting at chapter 34, again, we see the stone tablets. And then we see the covenant obligations with a specific command about the Sabbath. And then we see the provision again of skilled workers. It's a bit of the brackets of what's going on. And this structure, this ascending and descending, or descending and ascending, drives us to the center of what Israel is meant to notice. It drives us to the center of Israel's worship. And there's two things that happen there, and they're very important. They are Israel's idolatry and them worshiping the golden calf, and God's mercy as He continues to keep covenant with Israel. And this isn't by coincidence. See, this structure, along with the design of the tabernacle, the construction of the ark and the mercy seat, was pointing to one thing. It's pointing to one thing, and that is that God's mercy is the foundation of Israel's worship, and God's mercy is the foundation for our worship. God's mercy is the foundation for Israel's worship, and it's the foundation for our worship. The mercy we've received for the redemption of the Lord should fuel our worship and our service to God. You know, this is why Christians, or non-Christians, sorry, don't worship God. It's because they haven't yet understood and experienced the mercy that Christ gives. And it's why we, as Christians, sometimes fail to worship the Lord. We sometimes fail to worship and serve Him like He deserves. It's because we lose sight of the mercy that He has shown us in the Lord Jesus. It all found from here. This is where it all comes from. In our text this morning, we're going to see Israel's worship expressed in three ways. We're going to see willing givers, wise workers, and those who make priority or worship a priority. And that's a bit of an outline for us today. In view of the mercies or God's mercies, God's people are to be willing givers, wise workers, who make worship a priority. And as we work through these points, I'm going to borrow off Paul's words from Romans 12. And the big idea that we're going to see is this. Look at God's mercies and gladly offer your lives in worship and service to Him. And as we'll see, there is no greater calling than this. No greater thing that any of us can do with our lives than to worship and serve the One who made us. With that, let's consider what it means to be a willing giver. As I mentioned earlier, In our text, the tabernacle had not yet been built. The very detailed instructions had been given to Moses back in chapter 23 through 27, and then the priestly garments. But there was one thing missing, and that was the material. Now, it's possible that the Lord could have just dropped a tabernacle there right in the desert for Israel as a spectacular creation event, but he didn't. And that's because God wanted his people to contribute to the worship of him. Let's cast our eyes over the passage and let's have a look at what happens to Israel in this context. Back in chapter 25, we covered this last week, but prior to giving the instructions to the tabernacle, God told Moses that you're going to have to go and ask the people to give a free will offering. And in chapter 35, verse 4 to 9, we see this happening. It says, "This is what the Lord commanded. Take up an offering among you for the Lord, and let everyone whose heart is willing bring this as an offering of gold and silver and bronze, of blue and purple and scarlet yarn, of fine linen and goat hair, ram skins, dyed red and fine leather, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing and fragrant incense, and onyx and gemstones, and to mount on the ephod and the breastpiece." After he gives these instructions, the people then give their response in 20 and 29. Then the entire community left Moses' presence, and everyone whose heart was moved and whose spirit prompted him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work of the tent of meeting, for all its services and its holy garments. And both men and women came, all who had willing hearts. They brought brooches and earrings and rings and necklaces and all kinds of gold jewelry. Everyone presented a presentation of gold before the Lord. Everyone who possessed items came and they gave those items to the building. And in verse 9, if we move down just a little bit more, we see a bit of a summary statement of what happened. And so the Israelites brought a free will offering to the Lord. All the men and women whose hearts prompted them to bring something for the work of the Lord through Moses had commanded to be done. And then as we flick over in chapter 36, we just see how willing the people of Israel were, starting in verse 4. Then the artisans who were all doing the work of the sanctuary came one by one from the work they were doing, and they said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than is needed for the construction of the work that the Lord commanded to be done." And so after this, Moses gave an order. He sent a proclamation throughout the camp. "Let no man or woman take anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." So the people stopped. The materials were sufficient for them to do all the work. There was more than enough. And what a problem to have. More than enough. That's a little bit of what's going on. I've just kind of covered a big chunk there. But as I proceed, we're going to look at four observations that we see from Israel's giving. And then after we look at these, we're going to think about what lessons apply to us in our context as new covenant believers in Christ. The first one that I'll point out is this. That is, God loves willing givers. So when it comes to the construction of the tabernacle, God was crystal clear multiple times. The giving of the people towards the building of the tabernacle was to be a gift. There was to be no compulsion to give, rather, it was just an opportunity to give. See, gifts are no longer gifts when they're demanded. They're called payments. And when people give willingly, they do so because they want to bless the Lord. They do it as an act of worship to Him. So God loves willing givers. Second thing we see is that God loves gifts of all shapes and sizes and people. You know? Just throwing that out there. There's a wonderful little truth in this passage which I find extremely encouraging. See, when you think about what the people gave, you think of the expensive things. You think of the gold, the silver, and the bronze. And you can miss the more common items or the items of lesser value. Things like goat's hair, yarn to make ropes with and to make curtains with. See, God wanted each person and every person, both male, female, young and old, all those who wanted to contribute, He wanted them to be able to contribute. And yes, maybe some items were more expensive than others, but this didn't change God's need of them. There was no gift too large and no gift too small. Third thing we see in this passage is this. Israel gave because God gave first. Israel gave before God gave first. If you remember back, Israel were slaves in Egypt, and this would generally mean that they were extremely poor, but we know that this wasn't the case. See, God promised them back in Exodus chapter 3 that God would give them favor as they left the land, that all they would need to do was ask their neighbors for expensive items and they would give them to them. And we see this happening in Exodus chapter 12. God was giving them everything they needed. They just needed to give it back to God. They were willing to give, God gave them, because they were willing to give because God gave to them first. And the last thing we see in our passage is closely tied to God's willingness is this, is willing givers are generous givers. The giving of Israel surpassed what they needed. And that's because the people delighted to give. They delighted to give and they gave more. And the more they gave, the more they delighted. Israel, as we know, eventually gave so much that the command went out to stop giving. That's what we see from the passage. If you've been coming to Grace Bible Church for more than a month or so, you'll notice that we speak very little, very, very little about giving. So little, in fact, that we've had people coming here for months, attending the church, and then coming up and asking us, how do we give? We don't speak very much about it at all. We do this for a couple of reasons. First, there's a lot of people in our church that come from different backgrounds, where the concept of giving has been misunderstood and sometimes even abused. And so we don't want people walking in our church hearing a 10-minute sermon on giving and thinking to themselves that all we do is care about money. We want people walking into our church being built up in their faith by the word of God and the people of God so they can walk out for another week with God's word in their heart and the gospel in their hands. And so we've tried to avoid the appearance of looking like we're just after money. And a second reason is this. We don't talk a lot about money because Grace Bible Church has historically been generous givers. When we planted the church about 5 years ago from Holland Park, with the assistance of some big donors and the continual giving of the church, we've always had enough to survive. And for this, we've been so thankful to the Lord and so thankful to all those who call this place home and who give. But with that being said, because we don't talk about it much, there's a danger of not talking about it at all. And that isn't healthy for the church. Giving is a big part of what the New Testament church does, and we'll see that in just a moment. So as we proceed, I'm going to look at Israel's willingness to give to the construction of the tabernacle. I'm going to see how that actually should be reflected in our willingness to give as Christians. Let me start off by saying this. God still loves willing givers. The Apostle Paul picks up on this idea in the second letter to the Corinthians. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, encouraging them to get the collection ready. He would be coming by soon, and when he comes by, he wants it to be ready so he can continue through to Jerusalem. One of his roles was to actually take the collection and take it back to Jerusalem to look after the persecuted church there. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we read this in verse 6 and 9. It says, the point is this, the person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. The person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do what he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. And the God who is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything that you need, you may excel in every good work. Now it's important to note here, Paul isn't giving the Corinthians a quick plan to get rich. He's not doing that at all. He's giving a plan on how to trust God with their finances. If you give sparingly, you will reap sparingly. If you give generously, you will reap generously. God is the one who provides your needs, so trust him with what you give. And because you can trust him, you can give freely. Not under compulsion, but with joy. Trusting God for the outcome. The second thing we should remember that is when it comes to Christian giving is this. God still loves gifts of all shapes and sizes. Giving is one way that we learn to trust God with what he has given us. And that means depending on our living circumstances, our jobs, our financial obligations, people's giving will vary. Just like Israel's offerings varied, the amounts that people give at church will vary. However, just like Israel, every person had to give of what they had. It had to come as a sacrifice. It cost them something. And so we're encouraged to do the same thing as followers in Christ. Just prior to this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we read this. Paul is speaking of the giving of the Macedonians, and he wants to encourage the Corinthian church. He says, we want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been given to the churches in Macedonia. During a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I can testify that according to their ability, they gave beyond their ability, of their own accord. They begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry of the saints. The sacrificial giving of the Macedonian church was praised as a display of the grace of God. And so when it comes to our gifts, and they're all shapes and sizes, they're to be given willfully and joyfully, but they're also to be given sacrificially, understanding that this is the grace of God to us. Third thing we can remember, we give because God first gave, or because God gave first. Israelites gave from the abundance that God gave them, and we too are to give them the abundance that God has given and provided to us. Jesus reminds us in Luke 12:48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and from the one who has been entrusted much, much will be expected. There's a principle at work here. The Lord has given us so much. And I'm not just talking about the spiritual blessings that we receive. I'm speaking about the material blessings that we enjoy. And from these blessings, we should be willing to give. And lastly, and hopefully you've seen the pattern by now, willing givers are still generous givers. Willing givers should be joyful givers. And if this is the case, if we really do find joy in giving, we should be doing it all the more. Now, over the last 5 years, without doubt, that is the most I have ever spoken about giving, whether it be in this context or any other context. But I do so for a very important reason. One, because our text is talking about giving. And here at Grace, we try to talk about what the text talks about. But beyond that, I want to prime the pump a little. You know, 2024 is just around the corner. And that means some of us are starting to think about our new goals for the year. And if we aren't, we soon will be. Can I encourage you, as you think about these goals, think about your giving goals. You know, I mentioned last week that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. However, there's a real pressure placed on each one of us by the world and the world's standards that as we pass through, we're meant to do it in style and luxury. Sometimes that's to the detriment of our own relationship with the Lord and our own joy and worship of Him and seeing what He wants to do with our finances. And so as you think ahead to 2024, think about your needs, but also think about the needs of the church and of God's gospel being spread. Your giving will support that. You know, next year, we plan to plant another church out of Holland Park over to the Redlands area. Your giving will support that. As a church and as a network of churches, we have the goal of planting more churches throughout Brisbane to see the gospel spread. Your giving will support that. You know, we have the goal of securing properties across Brisbane to facilitate this church growth. Your giving supports that. We want to continue supporting missionaries or ministries like Hands and Feet who give food to those in need. Your giving supports that. We want to continue supporting missionaries, the ones that we do. We think of Bush Church Aid who minister among many of our First Nations people across Australia. Your giving supports that. We want to continue the work of supporting Bible translations and Bible handouts or distribution. Your giving supports that. A couple more. We want to extend our team here at Grace Bible Church to help minister to you and to help minister to those in Logan City. And your giving supports that. All these things and many, many more are made possible because of the generosity of those giving for those who call Grace Bible Church Logan home. And so I encourage you, continue to worship through how you give. Well, not only did God provide Israel with the material wealth, He also provided them with the skill to build the tabernacle. Let's consider these wise workers now. Let's turn our attention again to Exodus 31. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses. He says, look, I've appointed by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur from the tribe of Judah. I filled him with God's spirit, with wisdom, understanding, and the ability to craft and design artistic works of gold, silver, and bronze, to cut gemstones for mounting, and to carve wood for the work of every craft. I have also selected Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, that's pretty close, from the tribe of Dan, to be with him. And I have put wisdom in his heart and in the heart of every skilled artisan in order to make all that I have commanded you. This is God's way of telling Moses, look, I've given you the plans of the tabernacle, but Moses, you're all thumbs. You have two left hands, and the skills of the artisans and the craftsmen have not been handed down to you, but they have been handed down to other people within the congregation. And I'm going to use them to build the tabernacle as I want them to. In particular, he names two people, Bezalel and Aholiab. Before we look at the lessons we learn from these skilled workers, I just want to point out in verse 3. You know, it says, I have filled him, this is Bezalel, with God's spirit, with wisdom and understanding and the ability in every craft. The first thing I just quickly want to point out is I don't think this is teaching that God gives Bezalel four individual gifts. His spirit, wisdom, understanding, and ability. As if Bezalel had never picked up a hammer or chisel before. I don't think that's the case. I think rather Bezalel is selected, like the others who were selected, because they were already recognized as skilled craftsmen. And so I think God is filling Bezalel with his spirit so he could perform those tasks well to the glory of the Lord. Leads me to the next thing that's worth spending just a few moments on, and that is this phrase, filled them with the Spirit, or filled him with the Spirit. It's a concept, this whole being filled with the Spirit of God, which can at times be misunderstood and unfortunately misapplied in the Christian life. And depending on your background, you've probably heard the term used several different ways, and possibly none of them were actually biblical. Some think that being filled with the Spirit is just like having an emotional experience. Others say that being filled with the Spirit gives you a second blessing from God, one that other Christians do not have. Others say that being filled with the Spirit is like receiving the gift of speaking in tongues. And others say that being filled with the Spirit is like being drunk. You just lose all sense of space and time, and you just feel a dazed bliss. All of these views fall short of what we see here, and they fall short of what we see in the rest of Scripture. And next year, I'm going to leave you waiting, next year as we work through 1 Corinthians, we'll undoubtedly unpack these and show you them in time. But what do I think is going on here? I think this phrase, filled with the Spirit, is a shorthand way of saying God will give them the ability to do and say exactly what he wants them to do and say. This is the case with Bezalel and Aholiab. And under the new covenant, it's the case with all those who are born again, who have received the Spirit of God in their life. It's through God's Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body, and it's through God's Spirit that we speak to each other with words of kindness, words of building up, words of the Lord. With that said, now let's consider the overarching lesson we take away from these wise workers. First one is this. God has different roles for different people, and each of them are important. This is the case when it comes to Israel. Moses was God's spokesman. He was the one who met and communicated the message of God to the people. But he was not skilled to craft the tabernacle. That role was given to different people. And in our text, we don't just see these couple of men. We see in chapter 35 through 26 or 25 through 26 that every skilled woman who was able to spin yarn, blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, they were used. Further to that, every woman of the congregation who was skilled and prompted in their hearts to give would be able to work on the goat hair cover. All these people with all these different skills were able to use each of them in the building of the tabernacle. And just as it was in Israel, it is the same today. God uses different people in different ways within his church. Different people have different roles. Some of us are given the task of teaching and preaching. Others are given the roles of counseling and caring. Others have a remarkable ability to show empathy to the weak and to those who are hurting. There's others who still, they have more physical attributes to their gifting. Some people are great with handiwork, building and maintenance, and they can use their skills to help serve the community of the church. And one day, Lord willing, to help build and maintain our own building. Others are gifted with culinary skills and hospitality. They're used to bless others with home-cooked meals in this church, with warm fellowship around a table. Others still, who may be restricted by age or mobility, are of great support to the church through their prayers and through writing letters. The list really is endless. God had different roles to different people in Israel, just as God has different roles to different people in his church today. Some of us are good at some things, others of us will totally butcher it. But everyone, as they contribute, it's important to the kingdom of God. We see this in Paul's encouragement again to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 12, he's talking about the church being like a body, and each part of the body is different, but each part of the body is important. He says this from verse 18, "But as it is, God has arranged each of the parts of the body just as he wanted." And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you. Or again, the head can't say to the feet, I do not need you. And so, if you're in this church and you call this place home, I would encourage you to think about how you can serve the people of this church. And if you're here and you're a member of this church, you have a responsibility to serve the people of this church. Use what the Lord has given you to serve. We all need it. That's the way that the body has been designed by God. And if you aren't sure where you fit in, come and chat to myself, chat to one of the elders, chat to one of the deacons, more importantly. They will find a place for you to fit. Leads me to the next takeaway we see from this passage. Your skills are given to serve others. Listen to how the Apostle Peter makes this exact point. 1 Peter 4 says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded for prayer. Above all, maintain constant love with one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Just as you have received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be the one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength that God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. The skills and gifting that the Lord has given you find their meaning in serving others. See, you can cook fancy meals for yourself at home until the cows come home, but God wants you to share them. Pretty simple. And so whatever your gifts are, whatever your skills are, God gave them to you so you could use those gifts and those skills to serve your fellow man, inside the church and outside the church. And this ties very closely to what else we learn from these wise workers, and that is your skills are given to glorify the Lord. This should go without saying, but the abilities that we have, the things that the Lord has given us, should be used to direct praise and glory to Him. And so we should ask ourselves, are we using our time to glorify the Lord? Are we using our skills to glorify the Lord? Have you stopped to think about your skills in communication, or your skills in IT, or in carpentry, or skills in sales? Your skills as a teacher or as an aged care worker, your skills even in driving or managing a house or yard maintenance, whatever it is. Have you stopped to think about how you can use these skills to honor the Lord? That doesn't mean that we need a pastor of yard maintenance and a pastor of driving skills. It's not about that. It's about how you then use your skills to honor the Lord wherever you find yourself. This is pleasing to the Lord, and this is what it means to worship. I would encourage you to think about that. In view of God's mercy, God's people are to be willing givers and wise workers, but they are also to make worship a priority. Let's briefly consider this last point. If we go back to this little diagram, we see this little structure in these chapters of Exodus. There's a portion that just sticks out as a little bit strange at first, and that is the reminder of the Sabbath. See, there's no double reminder of the seventh commandment. There's no double reminder of the first or second commandment. But there is a double reminder of the fourth commandment. We're meant to ask why. It says in chapter 31, tell the Israelites you must observe my Sabbaths, for it is a sign between you and me, or me and you, throughout the generations, so that you'll know that I am the Lord who consecrates you. Observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Whoever profanes it must be put to death. If anyone does work on it, that person must be cut off from his people. Now, we've already done a sermon dedicated to the Sabbath and how we should understand it as Christians, so I'm not going to talk too much about that. But I want to talk about the functional role that the Sabbath plays here in these chapters. And the more I think about it, the more I'm convinced of its purpose. See, God gave Moses the instructions to the tabernacle, the headquarters for Israel's worship, for the people of God to worship. He gave skilled workers so they could build this tabernacle, this place to worship. He provided all the funds and resources needed to build this place to worship. But what good would a headquarters of worship be if everyone was busy on the Sabbath? The double reminder of the Sabbath acts as a safeguard to ensure that God's people would gather weekly to worship the Lord. If the Sabbath wasn't properly observed, proper worship would not take place. And in short, the very purpose of the tabernacle would be ignored. See, in view of God's mercy, Israel were to make worship a priority. And what was true of Israel is true of us. Sure, some of the finer details have been shifted around. We gather on a Sunday. We no longer offer blood sacrifices and burnt offerings. But yet we gather weekly to celebrate the blessings of the new covenant won by Christ and his merits alone. Those who claim to worship the Lord Jesus and follow him should be and should have the gathering of the saints as their number one priority in their life. It's the place where they come to be refreshed by the word of the Lord as we sing it to one another and as we hear it explained week after week. It's the place where we link arms with brothers and sisters in the Lord to encourage each other in the faith, to push each other forward to live faithfully to God. It's the place where we serve each other, seeking to outdo each other, showing honor. And it's the place where we're reminded that the world is a broken place. But God is in the business of restoring people back to glory. It's for these reasons and many more we read in Hebrews 10:25 that we're not to neglect the gathering of the saints. Because it's at the gathering that is one way that we collectively come to worship the Lord. It's one way we show what he is worth. You know, I began this sermon talking about the short story of Father Sewell. He was unwilling to pray for the blessings of God until he put his money where his mouth was. He could not ask God to bless something that he himself wasn't willing to bless. It was a great reminder that giving displays worth. And so I leave you with the questions. My friends, does your giving display his worth? Do your lives point to his goodness and his glory? Do your priorities make a priority of his worship? If they don't, the message isn't to do better. The message is to look at the mercy of Christ. Look at the mercy of Christ. Look again at what Christ has done for you, and only then will we be moved on to live for him. It's only after looking at his mercies will we gladly give our lives in worship and service to him. With that, how about we pray? Our gracious Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ Jesus. We know salvation is found in him alone. And we pray that as we look at what Christ has done, that you would fill our hearts with gratitude. And that from this gratitude, we would desire to live lives that please you, that love our neighbors, that care about your church. Father, we pray that you would help us in this. And whenever we see ourselves waning, help us to again look to the author and perfecter of our faith, Christ our Lord. And in doing so, may you bolster us up. We pray that you'd be at work in our hearts through your Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.